From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. People often look to religion for answers to the existential questions of life. But in their new book, the religion scholars Terrell and Fiona Givens ask, what if conclusive, definitive answers aren't, in fact, the point? It's one of the claims they make in their book, that Christianity wasn't intended to lull people into pleasant serenity, but in fact incite them and provoke them. This is just one of the preconceptions about faith they take on in the book. They say a lot of what believers believe is based on misperceptions like this, mistaken assumptions that often lead to doubt. Today in the program, the Givens are joining us to talk about their book, which urges those with doubt to ask the right questions, but they warn you, it's risky. Join us after the news. Hi, this is Benjamin Bombard, one of the producers of Radio West. Our online audio and podcasts are made possible by KUER and its listeners. If you like Radio West, help us make it happen. You can donate $10 right now by texting KUER to 85944. That's KUER to 85944. And thanks. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. If you're a believer in any organized religion, whatever it might be really, it can be scary to raise your hand in front of a congregation and ask the difficult question or express doubt. The context for religion scholars Terrell and Fiona Givens' new book is Mormonism, and much of it is quite particular to that church and that culture, but it's also a larger rumination on what it means to doubt as a person of faith. The Givens say doubt is good, questions good, but we're not always getting the right questions, they say. To do that, you've got to rethink your assumptions, try and free yourself of your own conditioning and expectations. Doubt, they say, is challenging, it's risky, but it can open up opportunities in a person's quest for truth. The book is called The Crucible of Doubt, and today in the program, they're joining us to talk about it. We invite you to join us as well. Comments or questions, 801-585-WEST is the number. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Terrell Givens is a professor of literature and religion at the University of Richmond in Virginia. He's the author of several books, among them Wrestling the Angel, The Foundations of Mormon Thought. Fiona Givens is a retired modern language teacher. These days, she's an independent scholar on Mormon studies. She's written for the Journal of Mormon History, LDS Living, and Exponent 2. Together, they co-authored a book that we had a conversation with them about this a few years ago called The God Who Weeps, How Mormonism Makes Sense of Life. And that new book I mentioned, The Crucible of Doubt, is just out last week, in fact. And Terrell and Fiona Givens are joining us today from NPR member station WCVE. In Richmond. And Terrell and Fiona Givens, welcome. Welcome back.
Thank you, Doug. Good to be here again.
Hello, Doug. Lovely to be talking with you again.
Well, we're going to explore in detail the thesis of the book, getting the right questions about doubt, about flawed assumptions, those kinds of things. But I want to begin with a question that we can unpack more a little bit later. And I hope this doesn't send us off on too much of a diversion. But the question is this. Do you believe, and does the book make the case, that Mormonism is the only path to God? You know, the exclusive, one true church, the only one with God's real authority, and that only those who have gone through all of the, ordinances laid out by the church, capital C church, that they'll only make it to heaven, whatever that means?
No, absolutely not. God manifests himself to all sorts of different people. It's very interesting that Christ said, other people I have whom you know not of. And we just always assume, or Mormons at least assume, that means the people living in South America at the time. But I think that's in general. If we are indeed all of God's children, then God will ensure that all of his children receive his message and an opportunity to return home. So no, we do not have a monopoly on truth.
We do believe that the Latter-day Saint faith has a unique role to play in the larger picture. But I think Latter-day Saints often forget that they actually subscribe to a concept which predates them by many centuries, and that's the notion of the invisible church, that there is a body of believers recognized by Christ who transcend any particular institutional incarnation. although at this particular moment in time, as I said, we believe that certain keys and authorities have been given to the leaders of the LDS Church to officiate in those ordinances that culminate here or hereafter one's path toward reunion with God.
Right, but what if you don't believe that? I mean, because here's the reason I ask that question. I mean, you make this powerful case, for example, for why there's a good enough reason to follow certain rules in Mormonism, these so-called saving ordinances, that those are good, can be anyway, and we'll break down some of that as we go. But what you seem to be saying is, here's a good, for those who doubt, here's a good and solid reason to follow those formal rules. But if you can't accept, for example, that only those who check off all of the boxes can get into this final level of heaven, that's okay too?
Well, you know, we think that one of the most revolutionary contributions that Joseph Smith made to the world of religious thought was his conception of a plan of salvation that transcends this particular moment in time. In other words, he was virtually a universalist. He thought that eventually, in his words, the Father would ferret out every soul to be saved. So we think that the story is not ended when one concludes one's earthly life. There's an entire arena of evangelizing, of teaching, of growth, of further opportunities that await us beyond the bounds of this mortal life in particular. So I think that we can't rush to judgment based on decisions that are made often with imperfect knowledge or inadequate opportunities in this life alone.
Because you're not seeing the full arc just yet.
Exactly.
And the founding fathers of Mormonism were quite specific in that. I mean, Joseph said, if you want to come out a good Mormon, you need to embrace everything that is good and beautiful and true in every other religious faith, religious tradition. So the founding fathers had a much more magnanimous view of other faith traditions than perhaps we have today. And I think we might have forgotten our history.
So who's the audience for this book? Is it for Latter-day Saints who are doubting certain elements of their faith, or can it be for others too, like in fact Orthodox believers or non-Mormon Christians or even non-believers?
Anyone who cares to read it, Doug.
Good answer.
No, actually, we do have all of those people. We hope that there is enough in this book that would attract both people who consider themselves to be believers or Orthodox, because we would really love people who don't have problems with their faith, don't have doubts, to develop an empathy for those who do, so that we can actually become a vibrant community and heal the damage that has been done. And also for those who are interested in faith in a broader perspective. It's not just Mormonism that has this difficulty with faith challenges. Every religious tradition does. So we're hoping that it is of, you know, even though it's Mormonism in particular, we're hoping that it is much more general, that it has a much more general appeal, because every religion gets stuck in these paradigms.
It might seem surprising to some to hear this case that you're making, or seem to be making anyway, that Mormonism, which has long been perceived by some to be one of the most kind of exclusive religious viewpoints, that what you're saying is that, in fact, if you look deeply at the tenets, it's a very universal, as you just sort of pointed out, very forgiving kind of worldview, liberal almost. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it is. You know, Joseph Smith believed in the concept that has come to be called eternal progression. And, you know, both B.H. Roberts and James Talmage, who were two of the greatest theological minds in the history of the Mormon faith, they both said, you know, eternal progression only has meaning if we take it to mean what it says, that there is an endless arena of opportunities ahead of us for continued growth and development, that at no point does God say, well, I gave you this chance and that's enough, or I've given you this many opportunities and you denied them. It strikes me, I mean, a lot of our sensitivity to this subject, I think, comes from our own personal life experience. When we have had children who have erred, I can't imagine as a parent getting to that point where a child comes back after years in the wilderness having traveled any number of dark roads, having exasperated you any number of times, but comes back fully contrite and repentant, wanting to make restitution and start a new life. I can't imagine a parent ever saying, no, it's too late. No, I won't give you one more chance. So it seems inconceivable to us that God would be less generous in that regard than we are.
The book began, if I understand it right, as a letter to someone in your family who was expressing certain doubts, I guess, about Mormon history or Mormon doctrine. Is that how it went?
Yes, we had a close family member who was going through what they considered to be their own faith crisis. And so I took pen to paper and wrote this individual a long, heartfelt letter in which I expressed sympathy and solidarity with what he was experiencing, because who of us hasn't experienced our days in the wilderness? And about the same time, I had been asked to give a fireside presentation to a group of young adults in California. And it seemed a good idea to me to just read, to share with them the letter that I had written. And it was then put on the internet and circulated as Letter to a Doubter, and kind of went viral. And the response to that convinced us that it resonated with enough people, and there were enough ideas there productive of good conversations and reconsiderations of our religious dilemmas, that it merited expansion. And so Fiona and I worked together to expand it into this book.
Going viral, there's a reason it went viral, I guess. I mean, I've heard you tell this story, Terrell Givens, and I'll have you maybe give a version of it. You were teaching a lesson at a meeting of Mormon men. This was a priesthood meeting. This was in Provo, so we can presume it wasn't exactly a very liberal setting. I'm assuming they were fairly Orthodox believers there in the congregation. But you asked them a question, and I wanted you to just tell that story, if you don't mind.
Yeah, that actually happened just a few months ago. I was visiting in Provo and was asked to teach a lesson to the high priest quorum, and it was, as is typical of most Provo wards, quite a large, it was almost as large as our entire congregation in rural Virginia. And I began the lesson by asking a simple question. I said, how many of you here in this room have experienced a crisis of faith, or have somebody very close to you who has or is experiencing a crisis of faith? And every single hand in the room, except for one, went up. And the reason I thought that that was a fruitful and meaningful event was not to confirm some preconception I had about the extent of these faith challenges, but I think they were surprised to discover that they weren't alone, because one of the first feelings that people experience in a faith crisis is that feeling of solitude and desolation and alienation from a believing community.
How long did it take for their hands to go up? Do people feel some trepidation about this idea of saying that they doubt within the Mormon culture, within the Mormon community?
I think they do within the Mormon community in particular, because in the rest of Christendom, faith seems to be a fairly predominant ideal and virtue. But Mormonism has long inculcated this notion that we can attain to certainty. This is a promise made numerous times in scriptures, and Joseph Smith's own experiences seem to emphasize the palpable reality of divine beings and heavenly communication. And so the Mormon culture is saturated in what we call this rhetoric of certainty. On the first Sunday of every month, people tend to profess their testimonies using that language of, I know, I know. And we point out in this book that the Latter-day Saint faith expresses belief in certain spiritual gifts, and one of those gifts is the gift of spiritual knowledge. But we are also told in that same revelation that to some is given to believe. And so part of what we are trying to effect is a greater recognition in the Mormon community that belief and faith are fully as acceptable to the Lord as professions of certainty and knowledge.
And then we also have the scripture in the New Testament where a man approaches Christ and Christ asks him if he has faith, and, you know, looking into his eyes, he knows that Christ knows perfectly well that he has absolutely no faith that he can heal his son. And so his response is immediately, help thou mine unbelief. And the response of Christ to that is to heal the son. So it's an even broader circle than we might have formerly perceived. There are room for doubters, people who doubt. It was very important for Thomas to doubt the fact that Christ had risen from the dead, because he gave Christ an opportunity to show that, and that is recorded in Scripture. So there is a very important place in our faith tradition and in Christianity generally for those people who are struggling with their faith. They have much to contribute.
One of the faulty assumptions at play here seems to be this idea that religion is for answers, that it is to provide some sort of conclusive answer, that that's the point, as you lay out, or at least that some say that, that's what true religion is about, is the conclusive answers. But you say that it's not really what Jesus Christ had in mind, that Christianity, if you understand it, you know, if you move aside your conditioning, if you move aside the faulty assumptions, that Jesus Christ wasn't just necessarily talking about, as you say, harmony and accord, that Christianity also involved doubt and, as you put it, intensely painful choices.
Oh, absolutely. I think this is really revealed in the New Testament, where Christ has spoken some very unpalatable things. They're so disconcerting that most of the people who are listening leave. And then he turns to the few remaining and asks them, you know, will you also go? And they don't answer, oh, no, we know you are the Christ. Things are great with us. They're really disturbed by what he has just said. But the answer they give is, to whom shall we go?
Which means, where are we supposed to go? We've already ditched.
Right, where are we supposed to go? Right, yeah, you know, right. I mean, we've really invested an incredible amount. We do believe you are the Christ. This is very difficult for us. And Christ himself said, you know, I have not come to sow seeds of harmony, but discord, which actually personally I really don't like. But from a personal experience, that is exactly what happened to myself. Mm. When I made the choice to leave Catholicism and join Mormonism, it was a huge sacrifice. It was very painful. I lost my family. And I struggle with that. I struggle with that now. It takes risk. Choosing to believe in something is enormously risky. And it is not, you know, just because one chooses to embrace it does not mean that all of your concerns, your fears, the pain will go away. I still live with that pain. But I feel that I have a wonderful husband with whom I converse about all sorts of topics, and Doctor Who, and we watch that together. And I have, we are huge Doctor Who fans. And then I have these six absolutely gorgeous children who are constantly poking around in my mind and making me think things more deeply. So
remind me, if we don't get to it by the end of this program, because I don't want to talk about it now, to have you read that George MacDonald quote, because I think it gets at this question of belief being a risk. And I want to come back to it. So remind me, will you?
Sure.
I wanted to sort of back up just a bit, because you begin by dealing with what you say are these wrong assumptions in people's thinking, which applies to religion on one hand and spirituality. But also you say, you know, we get these assumptions wrong when we're talking about science and medicine and those kinds of things. You call them intellectual straitjackets. I wanted to have you tell this story that you do in the book about Julian of Norwich. He was this, sounds like, fascinating Christian mystic who had this experience that really made her radically change her own assumptions and her own view about, you know, really big things like the nature of hell and punishment, because that seems to be an important story in terms of us being sort of burdened, as you say, or people being burdened by assumptions.
No, absolutely. Julian of Norwich was very ill in 1373, and she was a very strong advocate of the Catholic faith tradition. It was the only faith tradition at that time. And she became very ill, had a series of revelations. So I think this is really important on two grounds. One, that her paradigms shifted. And two, when God says to Joseph, holy men and women, he didn't actually say that, but I think he's using men as people, I have whom you know not of. Again, it's an indication to us that God speaks through many people. And he spoke through Julian. And her paradigms were, one, that there was a hell, two, there was a purgatory, and that sin was absolutely awful. And so God had to work with her gently to move those paradigms. Hell and purgatory, as she conceived them, do not exist. And sin was something completely other. And we can see that if we read the story of Adam and Eve very carefully. Adam isn't making a random drive-by snatch. She's actually really deliberating as to what she should do. And she's faced with this Hegelian tragedy. And the question is, you have two goods presented. Which of the two is better? And there's huge risk there. And in Julian's vision, she saw sin as something that was necessary, because none of us are going to get through life without sinning. So what, therefore, is the purpose of sin? And I think this brings Eve into this story, mm-hmm. that sin is supposed to be educative. And the Mormon scripture actually has a verse that states that we can never learn to prize the good without tasting the bitter. And I think that verb, tasting, is very important. It's ingesting without actually experiencing for ourselves sin and the harms that it produces in our own lives and in others. Can we therefore be in a position to choose something else?
Must be kind of satisfying as a woman to say that Eve is kind of the hero of that story.
Oh, she is, absolutely. And it's extremely satisfying.
You say true religion is inseparable from suffering, then. That's exactly the takeaway. But I guess the Julian of Norwich, it took her a while to figure this out. It took her 20 years, you say, to kind of work it out.
Yes, it did take her 20 years. It's not a snap. And I think that's the other thing that's sort of a concern within the Mormon tradition especially, is one expects answers right away, and one expects answers on the terms that you give God. And I think that can be really debilitating for the Mormon community, whereas Julian didn't. She was able to open her mind, and it did take an incredibly long time for her to recognize the answers. And so I think as Mormons, we need to be aware that God isn't going to answer you instantaneously. It may take an extremely long time for you to be able to resolve this issue or this problem. But that's okay. Time is on your side. We've got plenty of it.
You tell the story of B.H. Roberts. He was early Mormon leader, historian, I think he was, right, for the church?
Yes.
B.H. Roberts. And he was given this letter that you write about. Terrell Givens, I wanted to have you mention this, if you would. This was in 1921. It's a letter
right,
that... What's that?
Sorry.
It came from a young member. And you say in the book that this really would shake up the world of, a Mormon apologetics. And you put it this way. You say it refocused Robert's intellectual engagement. It was a very difficult question, and he had a really difficult time trying to figure out the answer to it. Would you tell that story?
Sure. A series of questions had been propounded to a member of the church, and those questions made their way to the first presidency in 1921. Who then passed them on to B.H. Roberts, because he was the resident authority in Mormonism, of all things that have to do with the Book of Mormon. And the assumption was that he'd quickly answer these five questions, which could then be passed on to this non-Mormon reader. And he didn't respond. And eventually he explained to the first presidency that some of the questions, one in particular, was not as easy to respond to as he thought. And that was the question specifically of, how can it be the fact that if all of North and South America were colonized by a group of Israelites, today there are thousands of Indian languages, all having descended from Hebrew? And what I point out that's occurring here is that B.H. Roberts is operating on the assumption that the entire Western Hemisphere is the arena of action described in the Book of Mormon. He considered the fact, the possibility, that there might have been a more limited geographical scope to the narrative, the setting, But he discarded that for reasons that turned out to not be very good reasons. So my point was that you can't answer that question. You can't explain how all of these languages descended from Hebrew because they didn't. And there isn't any possible way you can make that round hole fit, or that round peg fit in that square hole. If B.H. Roberts had adopted instead an alternative paradigm, which is the one that virtually all Book of Mormon scholars embrace today, which is that this group of Israelites come and they inhabit this fairly small geographical region about the size of modern Palestine, and there were lots of other colonizations and transatlantic migrations and peopling of the continent from the Bering Straits and any other number of sources, and that the Book of Mormon just describes one localized community, then the question is a question that is founded on assumptions so incorrect that you can't answer it. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife yet? You've written into the question an assumption that's invalid. And so that's it. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, what I'm worried about is people are going to start wanting to adjudicate this question of geography or the anachronisms within the Book of Mormon. And that wasn't the point of the question. I don't really think it's the point of your story. The point seems to be that things change.
Things change.
And you have to be careful relying on a faulty premise, I guess.
Yeah, exactly. That whatever model of understanding or paradigm we are using, that is going to limit and predetermine the scope of possible answers we can find.
That's Terrell Givens. Fiona Givens also with us. They joined us today from member station WCVE in Richmond. The name of their new book is The Crucible of Doubt, Reflections on the Quest for Faith. We're going to take a brief break. We'll be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, Mormon scholars Terrell and Fiona Givens are with us to talk about their latest book, which explores the role of faith and doubt in religious life. At the heart of the book is the fact that, as they've seen it, there are Mormons who harbor doubts about their faith, which they say is natural. The book could be seen, will be seen, as a defense of Mormon doctrine, but it also has some provocative ideas, like Mormons aren't the only ones who are saved, that believing is a risk, and that doubt may never go away. 801-585-WEST is the number to join us. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. The book is called The Crucible of Doubt, Reflections on the Quest for Faith. So it seems like, I think what a lot of people are talking about is how interesting it is that this book was published by Deseret Book, which is the publishing arm of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that it has things in it that are don't seem terribly orthodox in some ways. And how did you manage that? Do you want to give us the short version of that? How did you manage to get a book like this published by the church itself?
Well, we were asked to write the earlier book, The God Who Weeps, and we felt that we were pushing the envelope a little bit there, but Deseret and its CEO were fully supportive, and the book sailed through, and I think based in part on the good reception that that book had, we were invited to expand Letter to a Doubter. And so when the opportunity presented itself, we had confidence that Deseret would be as supportive and helpful along the way as they were the first time, and they were. And I will say this, I think one thing that you're seeing as part of a larger pattern, it's really the historical department of the church that has led out in recent years and pushing for much greater honesty and transparency and professionalization in the telling of the Mormon narrative. And I think that what the openness that you see at a place like Deseret Book in being willing to support this kind of literature is part of that larger pattern.
One of the things you do in the book is try to give some LDS leaders of the past who may have been too doctrinaire or may have been in some ways intolerant of other perspectives, you kind of are giving them a bit of a break here, or at least you try and empathize with them. And one of these is Joseph Fielding Smith. To give the uninitiated a little bit of context here, and I may be getting this wrong, but Joseph Fielding Smith was a church president, of course, but maybe more significantly, he was the church's historian for something like 50 years. And it has been said, or at least many concede the fact that Smith really consciously hid elements of Mormon history from the public. So what Smith did was wrong. It seems like that's what you're saying, is he shouldn't have done that. But what you seem to be saying is that, look, you've got to understand where he was coming from. And where he's coming from is understandable, that there was this kind of trauma that he went through, that he was trying to protect the church. And it may have not been justified what he did, but we should empathize with that fact.
No, I think that's absolutely right. His great uncle and his grandfather were brutally murdered. His father witnessed at a very young age. I think he was 9 when the mutilated bodies were brought home. You don't get over that sort of an experience. And of course, he then related that to his son, Joseph Fielding. And yes, so it is a type of generational trauma. And Joseph Fielding felt that his responsibility was primarily to protect his family and the church. So as a result, because his church founded, his family founded the church. But I think that's true of all of us. And I think this is where we can afford to be a little more generous. When people do something wrong and you think, oh, that's wrong, that needs to be corrected, that's unjustifiable. I think if we step back and actually look at the context wherein that decision was made, will give us actually greater empathy. It doesn't justify what was done, but it certainly explains why we have the very rosy-hued history we have, which is rapidly being changed. So that's the really good side.
Yeah, that's the point, Terrell, I think you were making there, that it seems like, do you think the sense of defensiveness or injustice is in some ways gone now? Are church leaders feeling less? The term you use in the book is a protective disposition. Are you sensing less of that now?
Oh, absolutely. I think on a couple of fronts you can see it. You can see it in the way that the Church Public Relations Department responded to the Book of Mormon musical. Instead of getting defensive and offended, they just piggybacked on the publicity and said, well, now you've seen the musical, now read the book.
Right.
So there was a kind of good-humored response to what could have been seen as a very, you know, scurrilous and unjustified attack on church doctrines. And then you see it in the historical department, where if anybody who's taken the time to actually read the historical introductions and commentary in the Joseph Smith Papers Project sees that the church is holding absolutely nothing back. The Mountain Meadows Massacre book that was funded and sponsored and written by church and some of its historians, the same thing, full accountability admitted for the Mountain Meadows Massacre. So I think we've seen the church do a pretty close to a 180 when it comes to confronting its church history honestly.
You know, you say something in the book that I seems startling, at least to me, and I think for some. I mean, inside and outside of the LDS Church, I think there's this assumption by skeptics that church leaders are fully aware of all of the warts of history, you know, the embarrassing stuff, the stuff that was left out or the stuff that was changed. And so it's been this kind of conspiracy to keep this stuff quiet. But what you seem to be saying in the book is that's presuming they knew those stories. And you say you're not so sure, that you point out, look, a lot of these guys are business executives. They're not historians. They're not trained historians. Most of them, or many of them anyway, may not, in fact, know enough about the church history to be involved in that conspiracy to kind of hide it away.
That's absolutely true. If you just, it just takes a moment's reflection to recognize, look, there's no seminaries that these people graduate from. They have no theological or historical training. The apostles are called to be special witnesses of Christ, not to be historians. They don't spend time browsing through the church archives. So the notion that there's this group of men huddled in some smoke-filled chamber asking the question, what are we going to let out of the bag this week, is just kind of silly. It isn't their calling. It isn't their province. And so that is why they have a historical department, and that is why they have delegated to the historical department, especially in recent years, the responsibility and authorization to put the full record out there before the church and the public.
And Doug, I think that's very reassuring for members of the Mormon Church to recognize that the leaders of the church were raised on the same manuals we were. And so they're also having to come to terms with this extraordinary history that is coming forward now. So we're all on the same page together. We're all working through this together. We are a lay church. And so I think that should be really comforting for many members of the church to recognize we're all in this together and we're all trying to get through it together.
One of the things you write about, it seems to be on some level, and maybe I'm overstating this, but it does seem to be in some ways a critique of where church culture has sort of ended up these days. Too adoring of leaders, too reliant on sort of letter of the law stuff rather than spirit of the law, maybe missing the bigger picture. There's one chapter where you write about hero worship, and I wanted you to talk a little bit about that. And is this a, Fiona, is this a relatively new phenomenon?
Hero worship? Oh,
yeah.
No.
I mean for within the LDS sort of culture.
Oh, yes. No, within the LDS culture, I'm not sure.
Let me tell you what I mean, because I heard you say something about, and I'm not sure if you traced it back to this era, but sometime in the 70s or 80s it was, you started to see all of these biographies of church leaders.
No, absolutely. Yeah. No, Doug, that's exactly right. Being Catholic, having been Catholic and having joined the LDS Church because I felt that the church placed Christ front and center, whereas he is lost primarily in the Catholic tradition by his mother and a myriad saints, it's very difficult to see him. When these hagiographic novels started coming out about the leaders of our church, of the Mormon Church, I became really, really concerned. Because it is natural, it is human nature to worship other people. It's not an ancient Hebrew failing; it's a universal failing. And so my concern, therefore, is that our attention, very much like in the story of Gideon, would be removed from Christ, who is central to other people. And I keep being reminded in the Mormon scripture that we are not to trust in the arm of flesh, any flesh. At all, you know, that it's Christ who is front and center. It's so much easier, actually, to just take something coming down and assume that that's of God, and then you can just stop your brain. But Brigham Young was really, really vehemently opposed to any of us switching off our brains. You know, he said quite clearly, you need to ask whether these people are inspired when they speak. You need to search for the Holy Ghost yourself. You need to ask whether your leaders are actually leading you in the ways of God. You cannot stop thinking. That would thwart the whole plan of salvation, was his conclusion to those remarks. And I think we have, to a larger degree in the culture anyway, become very intellectually and spiritually lazy. And certainly these hagiographic books don't help. But that being said, we need to take responsibility for what we hear and what we read and ascertain whether or not that applies to our life. Elder Dallin Oakes said this fairly recently, that, you know, his job as a member of the quorum was to dispense general principles. And then it was ours as members' responsibility to decide whether those applied to ourselves, whether they in fact were from God, and whether they applied, you know, we could apply them to ourselves.
But there's also then a question that comes up. I'm not sure if it's an official question in a temple recommend interview, but aren't you supposed to also say, I support the brethren or the leaders or whatever the sort of terminology is like? I mean, it seems like that's a conflicted message, which raises the question of what are the rank and file supposed to expect of their leaders? Because there's that tension between wanting to follow your leaders, but then there's that other, you write about this in the book, the other part of that, which is part of that tension, which is that personal responsibility to follow your own conscience. So
absolutely, Doug, that's a brilliant question, and I'm really glad you actually asked it. But the question is, what does the word support mean? Does the word support mean to blindly follow your leaders? No, I don't think so. We have this wonderful scripture that comes to our mind, is that, you know, you're to support your leaders in all patience and faith. And that strikes terror on myself, as they're going to say really difficult things. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to say some very unfortunate things, which is why patience and faith is going to be required from you. So it's not a question of just blindly following your leaders, but of actually, you know, stopping and analyzing and then recognizing that they are fallible. I think this is the most unfortunate thing, is that we've become so Catholic in our observation, in our observance. You know, the Catholics think that the Pope is infallible and nobody pays any attention to him. And Mormons keep saying that the prophet is fallible, but we all keep behaving as though he were infallible. And so that's a cultural moray that actually we need to do away with.
But how do you do it in an era when Mormonism is so big now and people who are far off of away from Salt Lake City, let's say, from the home of Mormonism, wait so desperately for these, you know, Mormon general conferences, wait for the, you know, they're so, you know, you don't see them on the street like you used to in the days when there were, you know, 100,000 Mormons, mostly in the Intermountain West. It seems like that's one of the challenges. And in order for, it seems like it's going to have to be a conscious effort by leaders themselves to make this message, because it's easy to adore someone in the context of seeing them in the ceremony of a general conference. That seems exciting.
No, I think you're right. And I think that the leaders have begun to take note of this problem. I mean, look at President Uchtdorf's recent remarks, in which he said quite clearly and emphatically, mistakes have been made by some of our leaders. New York Times thought that was such a shocking admission by a Mormon leader that they wrote two articles on it in the ensuing week. And I think the message has been there all along, but it hasn't gotten through because, as Fiona said, our propensity is to find reasons to worship and adore the human. But, I mean, look at the scriptural prohibitions and provisions that the Lord made, knowing that that would be our tendency. Section 124, verse 1, to my mind, is a really remarkable verse to have been canonized under the supervision of Joseph Smith, because there it lays out Joseph Smith's qualifications to be the Lord's prophet. And it doesn't say because of his greatness or nobility of soul or purity. What it says is the Lord chose him so he could show what he could do through the weak things of the earth. So I think that's a pretty emphatic warning to all of us.
You tell the story in the book of a church official. You don't name him in the book, but you have talked about his name in other places, which I think is a good little give and take with the Deseret book, I'm sure. Very clever of you. Bruce R. McConkie, he returns. There's the story that you've told. He returns home after this process of installing a new stake presidency. And you'll have to correct me if I get the story wrong. But one of his kids says, "Hey, Dad, do you feel comfortable that this guy that you just put in the stake presidency, wherever it was God's choice?" And McConkie says this great line, "He is now."
Right.
Explain what the significance of that means, because I think people figure the idea that all these decisions that come from leaders are also coming from God's mouth, and it's a little more complicated than that. I guess that's what you're saying.
That's right. What we're really trying to do here, and it's probably the most potentially inflammatory chapter in the book, is where we talk about delegation. But all we're really trying to do is to get members to think through, if in fact we do believe in a principle of delegation, what are the consequences and implications of that? And what we're saying is to delegate is to bequeath to a mortal God's authority. And then he stands back and says, "Okay, I've commissioned you, I've delegated you. And now I stand surety for your decisions if they are made in sincerity and righteousness and purity of heart." So implicit in that principle is the inevitability of error. But the Lord is saying you are expected to sustain these people nonetheless. Now we have to balance that with the primacy of conscience, and we are supposed to scrutinize doctrines and teachings and directions to make sure that they are in accord with what the Holy Ghost confirms to us by way of truth. But what this means is that inevitably, you know, if Sister Jones is called to be the ward pianist, I don't know if that really was what God had in mind. But if she was called by a bishop who has the keys, then we treat that calling as if it was from God himself. And that's what the principle of delegation implies.
Before we head to a break, let me ask you this question of Scripture. I think that a lot of Christianity is sort of bound by the idea of Scripture, the Bible in particular, for evangelicals say. not sure about Catholics, Fiona Givens, maybe you can tell me, but that the word of God from the Bible is to be literally taken. Where are Mormons on that? Because it seems like one of the critiques offered in the book is that Mormons have become too literal in their seeing of these stories in even Mormon scripture, like the Book of Mormon, and that they're missing the bigger picture. Am I getting that somehow right?
No, I think you're right. I think there has been this tendency towards literalism, and it is a concern because if one looks very closely or reads the Bible closely, one can see that there are internal inconsistencies that simply don't make sense. Joseph himself said that there were things in the Bible that do not, as they now stand, accord with the revelation of the Holy Ghost to me. So I think there are many layers. The Bible comes from a huge, varied cultural tradition. There are many people who have written in it. They're going to have very inconsistent views about one thing or another. And so it behooves us, I think, again, it's this idea of we've got to use our brains. We can't just, that's what I love the verb that is most often associated with Mormons in the scriptures is the idea of searching. Search the scriptures. It requires effort. It requires a feeling that something may be lost or buried, and you have to look for it. Especially in the Old Testament, it's very difficult to find a vulnerable God, but he is there. If you look closely enough, mm-hmm. you will find him. But it requires effort and just acknowledging that there are inconsistencies. One simply can't take the scriptures literally in the way one would like to. Again, it's a form of laziness, I think.
Fiona Givens, along with Terrell Givens, they co-wrote the book The Crucible of Doubt, Reflections on the Quest for Faith. We'll take another quick break and come back for some final thoughts. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now with Terrell Givens and Fiona Givens. We're talking about their book, The Crucible of Doubt, Reflections on the Quest for Faith. A number of comments. We're getting a lot of them. I haven't gotten to any. I've sort of hogged up all the time. But let me just read a few because I think they reflect bigger themes here. Michael writes on Facebook, "While I realize leaders are human and do have history, it's not an excuse for the harm and damage done to people and families by some of their tenets in hiding truth in history." Here's another comment from, not sure, it's anonymous. "If the church has done a 180, this person writes, it hasn't been done voluntarily. The church has been compelled to do so because it has no choice but to be upfront about historical and doctrinal issues in a digital age. It is better for the church if it raises these issues itself rather than trying to cover them up, which is bad for the image." This comes from another anonymous. I guess I can understand why a lot of these are anonymous. This one writes, "Regardless of the inclusive version of Mormonism that the Givens are presenting, there is a flip side. Mormon parents, they write, present the religion as the one true church to their children. If the children reject the theology, it becomes an embarrassment for them. Shunning and rejection follow if the parental expectations are not met." Terrell and Fiona Givens, will you respond to that idea that it's all well and good for you to say, look, we have an open, universal concept. That's at the heart of the tenet. But then you also have fast and testimony meetings, as you said, where expressions of certainty are always spoken. You're not hearing this kind of universal, or it doesn't seem to me anyway, a lot of these universal ideas from the pulpit by leaders and what parents are teaching. I mean, how do you respond to those general points?
Well, I think that Joseph Smith himself made an important dichotomy which gets lost. When he described over and over again the process of apostasy and restoration, he said, look, the truth is here. We're bringing the truth out of the wilderness. Go out and gather all the good that you can find and bring it home to Zion, but I am restoring the priesthood keys. So I think when Mormons say that this is the one true and living church, what Joseph Smith meant by that was this is where the Lord delegated individuals having priesthood authority to supervise the temple and its ordinances. And that is the unique and essential contribution that Mormonism contributes to the Christian mosaic. But in terms of being the only place where you will find truth or goodness or people who will eventually find their way back into God's presence, certainly not.
There's I think also too, Doug, the idea of the testimony meetings, quite honestly, my feeling is that the spirit can only bear testimony if the testimony is authentic, if what the person is saying is authentic. So if we want to change this culture of certitude, we are the church, we are the culture. So I think we just need to, you know, gird up our loins and go up to that podium and just say, you know, this is what I believe, this is what I know, this is what I'm not sure of, this is what I hope. But, you know, bring some authenticity back into those testimony meetings so that they're not flat anymore and the spirit can actually bear witness to what is being said. We need to take responsibility for this.
Okay, are you ready to read that George MacDonald quote?
I am. I'm so glad you asked me, Doug. I'm so glad you remembered.
This is a section of from called Belief as Risk, where you make this bigger point. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but whereas you've said before, some are called to live lives of commitment and devotion, while there are others who will have these kinds of doubts. And the idea is, I guess, to make a leap. You want to say something about that and read this for us?
Absolutely. You know, if somebody were to come up to me and say, there is no God, there is no Christ, and none of these things are true, would that really affect me? And not really. I only have one life to live. So I'm going to choose to live it, believing those things that I consider to be most beautiful, most true, and most wise. And George MacDonald shared my view, and he put it much more eloquently than I can. So this is my creed. It's also his, but it's mine as well. I'm plagiarizing. Even if there be no hereafter, I would live my time believing in a grand thing that ought to be true if it is not. And if these be not truths, then is the loftiest part of our nature a waste. Let me hold by the better than the actual and fall into nothingness off the same precipice with Jesus and Paul and 1,000 more who were lovely in their lives and with their death make the nothingness into which they have passed like the garden of the Lord. I will go further and say I would rather die forevermore believing as Jesus believed than live forevermore believing as those that deny him.
Fiona Givens, she and Terrell Givens wrote the book The Crucible of Doubt, Reflections on the Quest for Faith. They joined us from NPR member station WCVE in Richmond. Terrell and Fiona, thank you very much for the time.
Thank you so much, Doug.
Thanks for having us.
Thank you.
Radio West is a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.